The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Okay, so we are going to talk about counseling and unbelief. So we'll talk about different kinds of unbelief. My name is Kim. I'm one of the biblical counselors here at Faith. And so I've been here for about 11 years and came from a church background that didn't have a strong theology as far as being equipped with how to use the Bible for applicable things in our daily life. And so I knew a couple of key verses, but didn't really know how to handle the Word of God. And so if any of you know Earl Dannon, our pastor, former pastor of biblical counseling, he encouraged me to get involved and get trained, take the biblical shepherding class. And that's kind of how I started down the path of biblical counseling. I had absolutely no intention of becoming certified or ever counseling anybody in a formal setting, because that's not my training. I'm trained as a physical therapist, and so it's completely different. But God had other plans. And so the path that I took sort of, I did the test for ACBC, which was NANC back then, just for the purpose of equipping myself with the scriptures. And here I am. So that is me. So what is biblical unbelief? So different types of belief. Obviously, in a non-believer, this is they're dead in their sins, without God, unable to please God. That is not the type of unbelief we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about how unbelief presents itself in the life of a believer. So we're saved by grace, we eternity with God, and yet living with a faulty view of God and of ourselves because of that. And that really just means not believing that God is who he says he is, because we know what he says he is in his word. And so when we don't believe that, we struggle with unbelief. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to read from Mark 9. We'll start in chapter 9, verse 14, and we'll read through 24. And this is a story about Jesus healing the boy that had an unclean spirit. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, this is Jesus, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." So as you read in the story further, you'll see Jesus rebukes the spirit and restores the boy. But this father's unbelief that we see is the same type of unbelief that we experience as believers. So notice his words to Jesus, "if you can," as if there's anything that Jesus can't do. So he brings his son to Christ for healing because he believes he can heal him, yet he has doubts and doesn't believe because he's seen that the apostles can't heal him, can't cast this spirit out. So how is it that we as Christians then can get to a place where we find ourselves stuck in life-dominating sins and patterns of unbelief? So let's start with the goal that we should have, and then we'll talk about how that practically, how we practically address that in counseling. So our primary goal as believers is to please God. And 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "For whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." So every single thing we do, no matter where we are, what our circumstances happen to be, what's surrounding us, what other people are doing to us, our purpose should always be for pleasing God and delighting in Him. So I'll introduce you to a tool that I use regularly in counseling, and Alistair kind of talked about this a little bit. So this is my train, and forgive my drawing, because yes, I got a D in art. But you have another copy of this that looks like this. So this version that you see on the screen, that you hardly see on the screen, it's a little bit blurred. But this is what I draw in the counseling room because I didn't have this lovely diagram. But essentially, the premise behind it is our thinking is what drives the train. So our thinking is where it all starts. And then our thinking drives our desires, what we want. Our desires then drive our behaviors. So what we want causes us to do what we do, think what we think, do say what we say. And then our behavior causes our feelings, how we feel about that, how we emote about it. So it does not mean that sometimes, you know, something happens to us that's traumatic. Certainly we have feelings around that, but we have to think about what we're thinking about that situation. So it all starts in with our thought process and how we are processing that event in our minds. So I tend to use this a lot, especially for folks that have been tried in vain to get out of a particular sin pattern, and they just can't seem to get anywhere, or people that tend to be very feelings driven. So he makes me so mad, I can't help it. So anything where you're being driven to behave in a certain way by as being driven by your feelings. So this is helpful to kind of put a framework around what you're thinking about and how you should be thinking about it. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So notice in this that Paul is appealing to us to be transformed. So how do we do that? What does that look like? And how does that happen? It says be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So how do we renew our minds? Second Peter 1... 3-8 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So according to this, God has graciously given us everything that we need to live a godly life. So there's no part of a godly life that we can't live because of what God has given to us in His Word. So how do we know what to think about? And like Alistair talked about, Paul exhorts us in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he calls them brothers. So this is fellow believers. So why do you suppose that God decided that we needed to be told what to think about? Because we tend to focus on ourselves instead of on God, if left to ourselves. So in counseling, we find that one common reason that we tend to struggle is fear of man. So fear of man can present itself in a lot of different ways, but in general sense, it's people-pleasing. So this is where people are more concerned. We get more concerned about what others think of us as opposed to what God thinks of us. So I might not be paying much attention to what God has to say about me if I'm so focused on how others see me. So the Bible says a lot about fear. We have a homework sheet that we give in counseling that has lots of different verses on fear, and the counselee looks all of those up and writes out what the Bible actually has to say about fear. But I'll sum it up. We are to fear nothing and no one but God, right? So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Jesus exhorts the 12 apostles to have no fear in Matthew 10, 26 to 31. And verse 28 specifically says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So when we fear other people, ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, what are we not believing about God? Because that's where we get into trouble, is we're not believing something about God. And that puts us in a position where we're fearing what other people think of us. Another big issue that we tend to see in counseling is pride. And not only in counseling, but in our very own lives. This tends to show up, and it can show up in a lot of different ways. Typically, we think of pride from the world's perspective, arrogance and boasting, kind of that outlandish type of pride. More often, I've seen it present in counseling in sort of a self-loathing, sort of a woe is me type of attitude. Always being down on yourself, downplaying your gifts, downplaying your role in ministry, whatever it might be. But really, both of those situations are self-focused. And so you're not focused on God, you're focused on yourself, which is pride, also a form of pride. So Romans 12:3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So it doesn't say not to think of ourselves. It says to think of ourselves rightly. So in the right fashion. And we need to learn to think of ourselves the way that God does. And if you need a refresher on what God thinks of you, read Psalm 139. because it is a beautiful picture of the care and love that God has for us. And so when we're believing our own assessment or somebody else's assessment of us over what God says of us, essentially, we're saying we disagree with what God has to say because we're choosing to believe what our assessment is or what's how somebody else assesses us, whether that's a relationship or a boss or whatever the situation may be. So how do we learn to control what we think about? Can we really control the thoughts that come into our minds? Well, we probably need to see what 2 Corinthians 10:5 has to say. So 2 Corinthians 10, we'll start in verse 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we have lots of things that feed information into our brains all the time. Also important, like Alistair was talking about, being careful what you watch, what you listen to, who you let speak into your life. So that's partly the world. And then we have Satan that likes to twist what God says, just like he did in the garden, and present it to us in a different way. So we maybe doubt God. Plus, we have our own sin nature that we have to deal with on a regular basis. So every moment of every day, we have our own sin nature that bends us towards sin. And we have to reorient ourselves back towards Christ. So although we can't necessarily keep all sinful thoughts out of our head, we can control how we respond to them when they come in. So what we do with those thoughts when they enter our mind, that's really the crux of the matter. So how do we learn to respond to those things in a way that honors Christ? So we apply Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And let's see. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is our put off, put on principle that we talk about. And if you'll notice, verse 23 is kind of sandwiched in there between the put off and the put on. And that says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So it's pretty clear by God's word that he intends for our minds to be changed in the process of sanctification. So as we're sanctified, becoming more and more like Christ, our minds should be changing about the things that we are thinking about to reorient them to more godly things. So what does that look like? So I'll give you just a few examples from counseling that I have seen, and then some from my own life. So the first case is a 22-year-old young lady who came in with a pretty severe eating disorder. And she was from a different town and grew up in a Christian home and very godly parents and loving family, had even done some mission work in the field of helping young women with eating disorders, and then did that for a year and then came back home and found herself in this pattern of this eating disorder to the extent that she was binging and purging 4 to 5 times every single day. And so she's trying to walk with the Lord and can't figure out. She's horribly ashamed because she knows she shouldn't be struggling with this, realizes her pride in during the internships because she thought this would never happen to me. All these women have all these other terrible troubles, so I could see why they would get this. But in her case, not the same at all. And so she realized that she was not guarding her heart and had allowed this faulty thinking in. And so, it was a very neat gal. And she had gone to dealing with the same things we've talked about, fear of man and pride. So among other things, but those were the big heart issues that really needed to be addressed. And fear of man to the extent that she quit going to her home church because she was so fearful of if anybody ever found out that she was doing this every day, she'd be horrified. And so nobody could figure out why she had switched churches, and yet her family was still going to this church. And so there was a lot of question, this nebulous thing around that. And so it was simply an issue of her learning how to take her thoughts captive, put those thoughts off, and put on righteous thinking in its place. And this was a systematic process. She was even getting a physiologic response to the purging, where as soon as she would eat, because she never ate and didn't purge, so as soon as she would eat, she would get that physiologic response where her heart rate would increase, her mouth would start to water, just in preparation for this purging. And so she had trained her body to do this. And so it took time for changing her thinking around what she just ate and learning to take that thought captive and put it off, and then put on righteous thinking by memorizing scripture and going to the Word of God and what does God say about me in this situation. And ultimately renewing her mind through this process of learning how to apply these scriptures to her life. And she actually, so we met together for about 10 months, and which is a little bit long from counseling cases typically, but given the situation, she had actually even gone to secular counseling because her church didn't have a biblical counselor and she lived far away. And she had tried to find some way because she knew she needed help and was hiding it from her family. Even though her family knew what was going on, they just didn't talk about it. And so she went to this counselor, and well-meaning, I'm sure. And the lady told her, this is a disease, but you can learn to manage it and live with it and be very functional in your day-to-day life with it. And so we'll learn how to do that over time, which she knew was a lie because she had done biblical counseling training with this other. So she knew there was victory in Christ. She just had no idea how to get that. And so, so she very graciously canceled all the rest of her visits and got online and found biblical counseling. And so very wisely, I think. So 10 months later, she graduated technically graduated from counseling, and she is walking in the Lord and back at her home church, restored relationships with her family, open and honest with her sisters, younger, because she has younger sisters that watched her do this, and so very open and honest with them about what she was dealing with and the heart struggle behind it. And so, yeah, she's doing really well and honoring the Lord. It doesn't mean she doesn't struggle. Doesn't mean those thoughts don't come back. But she has tools now. She's equipped with tools to be able to address them in a way that honors the Lord. And so she actually texted me about 3 months after we graduated her. And she said, "I don't even think about purging anymore." Which was great, because we went from like 5 times a day to like our goal was 4 times a day, and then it was 3 times a day. Like, you know, when your goal is to have your counselee only purge 3 times a day, that we got issues to deal with. So, so it was really, really sweet. And so, she is working and ministering in the church that she's in now and helping other young gals, to learn what she learned. And the next case is a 53-year-old gal who was married in a really difficult marriage. She had married an unbeliever and was dealing with the consequences of that. And very difficult, chaotic life with so many things involved. Alcohol, law enforcement, it was multiple children. It was very, very chaotic, difficult case. Really, really hard life, and same heart issues. Fear of man and pride cropped up. So same process, right? So taking thoughts captive. So when this person reviles you, and he will, what else can he do? How to respond to that in a way that honors Christ. When her kids follow suit with what dad's doing, how to respond to them in a way that honors Christ. Putting off her old manner of life, which is anger and drinking and screaming and yelling, and putting on righteousness. So addressing the heart issues with her children, and starting helping them to learn to address things from a heart level instead of just change behavior. So, very different presentations to counseling, different reasons to come, very similar heart issues. So my own story of unbelief, I deal with it on a regular basis. If you're a believer, I trust you do too. but it really showed its head about 5 years ago. I got married at 40, and I was single my whole life, never had any kids, and I was perfectly happy. And then God had a different plan, and so my husband's first wife passed away from cancer. And so we got married, and I inherited their 3 children, teenagers. So if any of you are parents, you know what a blessing that is. And so here I was, 40, and had no idea how to parent anybody, really. And so you know, I'd lived on my own. I owned my own home. I lived by myself for 23 years. And then, like, I had to put a sticky note in my car to remind me to drive to the other house after work, because I was like, oh, yeah, I don't live there anymore. Ooh, okay. And so I'd get home. When we first got married, my husband worked evening shift and I worked days. So we didn't see each other much. But in the evening time, I was home by myself with these 3 teenagers. And so that was super fun. And so... So, needless to say, when I realized that being a single person living by myself for so long, there's no mirror there to show your sin. And now I'm living with these, there's like other people in the house, and my sin is like being put on display in front of these people. And I'm thinking, oh, these wretched, wretched people. And so the same issues crop up, shockingly, right? So my pride, my selfishness, fear of man, like what are people going to think of me? Like, I'm this nut that moved into this house and now everything's chaotic. And, you know, so it was the first year of our marriage was, by my own account, very traumatic for me and probably for them as well, I'm certain. And I spent most evenings, I would come in and I would go straight to our bedroom and I would cry on the bed. Like, why am I in this situation? How did I get here? Why did I do this? I did not have to sign that paper and I totally did. And now I'm here and I can't do anything about it. And so lying to myself, right? And so then I would like wait till the kids would go downstairs, and then I'd race out to the kitchen and get food and then go back into our bedroom to eat. 'Cause it was just so, you know, you're in a place where, you're called to love these people who revile you, right, on a daily basis. And so we were all buddies before we got married. And then once we got married and I was actually living in the home and disciplining and upholding the discipline that my husband had put in place, they did not like that for some reason. And so I was this evil, wicked, wretched stepmom, right? And so the first year was spent exactly how I explained it to you. And then at the time, I was still going through my ACBC counseling test. And if you've ever looked at the questions on that test, you'll see how revealing they are of your own heart. And so I started writing out these questions and I was like, oh, so this is me. Oh, all right. Okay. So I need to change my thinking around this because I am thinking completely wrong. And so it was a process of me taking those thoughts captive, putting them off, and putting on righteousness in their place. Like reviewing the verse about children are a gift from God. I was like, oh, I'm not sure that's actually true. Let's look at that, shall we? And so I was going through that same process that my counselees go through. So taking those thoughts captive, putting them off, and putting on righteous thinking in its place. And so, yes, it was fun time. So 5 years later, and all the kids are out of the house and on their own, and thank you, Jesus. We all survived. And so it's good. But during that time of great trial in my life, I sort of coined this phrase. So this is not from the Bible. This is from me. We don't always practice what we preach, but we always, always live what we believe. And that was very true in my life. So I can say that I believe that God is sovereign, but if I don't live like I believe that God is sovereign, I'll be tempted to question his goodness when trial comes. I can say that I believe that nothing is impossible with God, but if I don't live like I believe that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13, I'll be tempted to doubt God. Doubt my ability to do what he's called me to do and trust that he will equip me to do it when he calls me to do it. If I say that I believe that God can handle my problems, but I don't live like I believe that he is high and exalted and bigger than my problems, and certainly more capable of handling them than I will ever be, for my good and his glory, then I'll be tempted to find other ways of trying to handle those situations that may or may not be God-honoring. So our lives clearly display what we believe in our hearts as opposed to what we say we believe. So there's a number of ways that unbelief can present itself in our lives, but what do we do when this happens to us? So when this happens, the first thing we can ask ourselves is, what am I not believing about God in this situation? Or what am I believing about God that's not true? Because sometimes that's the issue. And then we confess our unbelief and ask God for the grace that we need to believe that He is who He says He is. And He is always faithful to provide what we need, so we can trust His faithfulness to give us that grace, and that allows us to choose obedience regardless of the situation. And when we, as believers, especially out in a very dark world, believe on Him and choose obedience in the face of temptation, we are very powerful witness for Christ and the power that He has in our lives. And number one, when you let other people, when you're transparent with other people and let them see the power of Christ at work in your life, number one, it gives them hope. There's hope for them that they also can have this power to obey if they believe. It speaks volumes to unbelievers about the grace of God, and God will be glorified. And the fact that we as created beings can glorify a holy God and please Him, that is amazing grace, that we can even please Him. So some of the resources that I regularly use are Paul Tripp's new book, Awe. Have any of you read this? Really good. Yes? Yeah. So it kind of gives a, talks about us losing our awe of God and how we get that back. And it puts it in different situations. So in the workplace, in your home life, as a parent, as a child, lots of different scenarios where he kind of plays this out. So it's a really, really helpful book. Also the gospel, a gospel primer. This is by Milton Vincent, and it's actually called A Gospel Primer for Christians. So the gospel, certainly is needed by unbelievers so they can believe. But Christians need the gospel every day. So that's why this is written to Christians. And it's a really, really, it's a quick read. And it's a really nice way it's presented. The gospel is presented in different formats. So there's kind of a poetic piece at the end before he writes his story in there. And so really good read. If you are a believer and you have not read this, you should read this. I give that one as homework every time. If they are a Christian, because think again, we don't counsel unbelievers. We evangelize unbelievers. We counsel believers. So this is another one, Arthur Pink's Attributes of God. So if you are hoping to reorient your focus on who God is and what His character is like, this is a great book to do that. And then Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ by John Piper, also a very amazing look at the glory of Christ. And it's a really, really sweet read. Another book that I use regularly that I did not put on the list is From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. So this is one that's a pretty quick read, but it gives a lot of manifestations of pride and how that presents itself in our lives. And then, because we all struggle with pride in various ways. And then the second half of the book is about humility. So how to, what it would look like if you put on humility in a lot of different situations. So Stuart Scott. Yeah. He's also got one on conflict resolution that looks very similar to this. That's also really good. So, all right. right. Well, thank you very much for your time and attention. Any questions or comments that anybody has? Yes. This one, From Pride to Humility. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
You said that people who are downplaying themselves, really they are self-focused. Yeah. From that point, what I've seen in that there's real doubt about their own salvation. But you're talking about Christians here. Mm-hmm. Where would you start going with this right here? Get pride head on, or you would secure the salvation.
We do typically in counseling, we do that first, try to discern that out. Simply because, again, we're going to be going at it from a different angle if they're really not saved. But sometimes you can't really flesh that out until you get into some of this. So I probably would, you know, if they had a confession of faith and were, yeah, I would have to just take that at its worth and go with it. Until, you know, it may be a few sessions in where you really start to see that it doesn't really look like there's evidence of salvation in their life.
But and you would start with pride and show them how that self-negating is pride.
Yes, correct. Because if you tell somebody that's downplaying themselves, you're being prideful, but they don't really understand what biblical pride is. First of all, they're not going to believe you because they're like, I'm the farthest thing from pride. Are you kidding me? Like, who is this lady? So they really just don't understand what God means in his word when he talks about that. And so it's helpful for them to kind of read through a quick book like this to see, oh, I didn't realize that is a form of pride. And so it helps them to kind of reorient. And I don't, you know, as counselors, we would never call somebody to repentance for something that we aren't sure they're sinning in, because we don't want to make things sin that aren't sin, certainly. But it's important, it would be important for them to understand what biblical pride is and then move forward from there. Because that's something they can repent of. They have a savior for that if they really are saved. So, yeah, that's where I would start. Mm-hmm. And it depends. If there was, I guess, sometimes that self-loathing comes out of other things, so trauma or, you know, if there's something else there that maybe needs to be teased out first, I might do that before I address the pride issue. So, you know, certainly probably not going to be on a first or second session, but because we want to get all the data and hear them fully, get the whole story before you can't give wise counsel if you don't know the whole story. So, yeah, I would continue data gathering and getting more information. And if there's part of that that needs to be sort of teased out first, then address the pride issue. So every case would be different. So you just have to kind of see where that particular person is at. But certainly pride would be addressed. Yeah, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Kim, is there a sequence to the title here?
To the title?
You recommend all first and that kind of thing?
Oh, no, not necessarily. That I just put them in the order that I had them on your handout. But yeah, actually, Awe is the newest book of all of these. So I just started using this. But yeah, I use, early on in most of my sessions, I use God and Your Problems by Jay Adams, which is just a little pamphlet, little booklet, because that's helpful to kind of direct our thinking to we're not certainly our stories are all unique, but we deal with, we all have problems. So there's not any one of us that gets out of this life without problems and issues. And so sometimes when they initially present, very lonely, feeling very just isolated because they think they're the only one that's ever gone through this and they can't imagine. And certainly their circumstances are, you know, just to them, but just to understand that God cares about them and loves them and has answers in His Word for no matter what they're dealing with, there's answers in His Word. So, yeah.
A girl that had trouble with the binging and purging.
Yes.
Did she have a hard time establishing a whatever a wholesome eating pattern is?
Well, we actually about 6 visits in, I started with Elise Fitzpatrick's book, Love to Eat, Hate to Eat. And so that's a really nice book that kind of lays out a process of making sure that your eating habits are as they should. There's a food diary in there, things that you can make photocopies of that they can use week to week. And so we used that. And she also, we had her working with a nutritionist as well, that was local in her hometown, just to make sure that she was getting the nutrients that she needed, because she was aware of the physical manifestations of an eating disorder, and certainly hers was a little extreme. And so, you know, had her checked out fully by a physician to make sure there weren't any, you know, damage done or anything, or if there was, that have that treated. So, yeah, she did. She worked with a nutritionist and got on a plan and, you know, spoke with her family about it because she still lived at home and her mother did the cooking. And so there were certain foods that were specifically triggers for her. And so just being honest with her mom about that and, you know, there were certain...
A person that has that issue might maybe go through the rest of their life sort of having a right pattern of eating for them.
Certainly. Absolutely. Yeah. And there's really, I mean, we can have victory in Christ. Again, it does not mean that those thoughts won't ever come in, that, you know, wondering, you know, what do I look like in this dress type of thing, as far as body, what I look like. But when those thoughts do come in, she knows what to do with that, because she knows what God says about who she is in Him. And so she can wait a second, identify that that is wrong thinking, and I need to take that thought captive and put it off and put on righteous thinking. And so she just goes through that same pattern over and over again, because that's not going to be the only sin issue she ever has in her life, right? It's other things are going to crop up. And when they do, and she recognizes faulty thinking that doesn't align with what God's Word says, she knows what to do with it. So she can apply those same principles in multiple different things. Mm-hmm. Yep, you bet. Yes.
I'm curious, just I think with my experience at Moody, I tend to cross a lot of different theological paths and beliefs in the supremacy of Scripture. Like, how do you begin when there's a lot of controversy clashing against a conservative view of the Scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
Like, how do you even begin nurturing that relationship to where when you say something that sounds controversial, it doesn't sound subversive, so that they uh-huh. start, you know, growing in biblical understanding? Because sometimes I feel like I can't even talk with someone without them getting angry or responding.
Uh-huh.
It's like...
Yeah, and we established that during the first visit, anytime somebody, at least here at Faith, that's part of the contract, the PDI paperwork that they fill out and sign. There's a statement in there that they initial that speaks to the supremacy of Scripture, and that is our authority for counsel. So I personally bring no authority to the counseling room at all. It's not my opinion, that's of no value to them. But what God God's word says is total authority. And so we actually, I'm not sure what the other counselors do, but on the very first session, I go through their PDI. So I've made a photocopy of it, of the original, so I can write on the photocopy. And I just go through each of those tenets and make sure that they understand. We have a very clear understanding before we start of where our authority comes from. That way, if there is conflict as far as, well, I don't really believe what you just said, I'm not going to tell them anything that doesn't come from Scripture. So I can go right back to Scripture and say, read this and tell me what God is saying there. And then they can read it. And the word is powerful, right? It will not return void. So I don't have to convince them that the word is true. The Holy Spirit will, very capable of doing that. But I can just present them with the truth of the Scriptures. And we can agree that early on that it is supreme for all issues of life. There's nothing that it cannot address. So that's pretty straightforward. And we just let them, and there are people that have come that they're like, yeah, so that's not really what I was thinking I was coming for. And they just don't come back. They just don't, because it was like, oh, I didn't realize that. I just thought it was free counseling. And so they really don't agree that that's the truth. And so then there's nothing to counsel, right? Because, yeah. So, yeah. So that's established first session for sure. Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Yes.
Do you identify unbelief for them, or do you help them
identify,
and then do you give them a counter belief, or do you help them?
So usually how I'll present it, because I can't tell what they believe. So all I can do is say, this may be an area where you're struggling with unbelief. And if it is, be in prayer about that. And if it is something that God shows you that you are struggling with unbelief and you're not believing the truth of His word, certainly you have a Savior for that. Confess that and walk in newness of life. So, yeah, so I'm not able to discern that they are struggling with unbelief, but if it looks like they are, and that this is an area where, because I had a gal that came in that very grounded in the Scriptures, but just simply her definition of sovereignty was different than God's definition of sovereignty. And so, you know, we came to the discussion of, boy, I just can't wrap my mind around the fact that God is sovereign and bad things happen. So why do babies die? Why do people die of starvation in some countries? Why do, you know, all these horrible things that happen on earth? And then jive that with that God is in control. And so making those two truths mesh together, and it became very clear. And this lady's much older than I am, but she just truly had an inaccurate definition, unbiblical definition of sovereignty. And it was like, well, he's sovereign, but maybe he can't control everything, because certainly he wouldn't do that, right? So, yeah, so that was a hurdle that I wasn't anticipating. It didn't show up anywhere on the PDI. I don't believe God's sovereign, because she really thought she believed that he was sovereign. And so, but then in our discussions and teasing some things out of why certain thing happened and this and that, it became very evident that it was like, oh, she really doesn't believe that. So that was an area of unbelief in her life. And I just said, you know, this will be something. And I gave her, if many of you came to Jared's class on the sovereignty of God. It's a very thorough study of God's sovereignty, and it addresses that very issue of the sort of this rub between those truths. And so I gave her that as homework. I printed it off for her and gave it to her, and I just said, I want you to read this and underline, identify anything in here that you cannot believe, because all of this is truth from the scripture. And so it explains it very clearly as it can be explained, right? Because our minds are finite. And so we cannot understand all the things of God. But, and so she did just that. And she went, and of course, Jared has all the scriptures in there. And I said, look every one of those up and read what God says about himself. And so she did that study, and I said, call me when you're done with it, because it's a thick packet. And so about 4 weeks later, she called and she was like, okay, let's meet. And so then we got back together, and the Holy Spirit had done it. Like, she was like, it's really true. He really is in control. There's nothing he doesn't control. And yet these things happen. And he is still good, right? And so, and she's like, and I don't have to understand it. Yeah.
Follow up. So you could give the eating disorder woman the book about food and say, okay, what don't you believe about food? Like, food is healthy.
Uh-huh.
You need food.
Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Okay. My brother was 11. I was 12. And he drank.
Uh-huh.
He was at a church camp. Nobody was watching, like Michigan.
Uh-huh.
But mother, 20 years after, wrote about that day, and I see it as a 12-year-old.
Mm-hmm.
Mother believed in the sovereignty of God, and I always held that from being a child, that God was in control, and he could have prevented David's death if he had wanted to.
Mm-hmm.
We'll flash forward to just a few months ago, and I'm talking to my daughter, who a lovely Christian lady, but she is somewhat fearful, a feeling, if nothing else,
mm-hmm.
of being fearful for her children. And she said, well, Grandma she really did make an error, no lifeguard, that kind of thing. And so how do you reconcile your human responsibility,
uh-huh.
I know it's an old theological question, with God's sovereignty. But how do I help her see? Do you know what I mean?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Yes.
You're talking to my wonderful daughter. She has this.
Uh-huh.
Which kind of took me a bit by surprise.
Yeah.
Yeah, Grandma.
Right. Yeah, and there are... I would give her that information on the sovereignty of God, because the key is key her into the truth of who God is and let the Holy Spirit help her hash out what happened.
Good book.
And the fear that's there.
Do you have a good book that would address that?
I would get on are you familiar with our website? Okay, so if you go to fbchurch.org, you can download Jared's talk on the sovereignty of God. And I would print that off and give it to her.
Trusting God by Jared Bridges.
Mm, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good one.
A little simplified. Jared's is pretty heavy.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Where yep. Jared's at? Is that within like the pod classes or?
Yes, it was a pod class. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you bet. You bet. All right. I think you guys are out of here. Thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.